You know, we've been going through a survey of the New Testament, and running through that survey, we've now come up to the book of Romans. Knowing me and Romans, that could mean we're here for the next few years, but we'll try and do this in one lesson today. How's that? So Romans, such a significant book, and in part, we get to this section, and I think we could just tie in for a minute to some of the things that Elder Lash was expressing in prayer, the gifts that God has given to his church. You look down through the history of the church and you see that there are times that God has given men to his church who have a prodigious intellect and a love for his word and an ability to understand and to unpack it, who are great theologians and teachers, and their ministry has come down to be a benefit to generation after generation after generation. And you can think in particular of men like St. Augustine and men like Martin Luther and men like John Calvin. And to this day, people are still laymen and ministers alike who are studying the Word of God, are either going back intentionally to see what these great men revealed from God's Word to us that we could benefit from, or are unintentionally doing it all the time and never realize that they're benefiting from those things. We have little simple things, too, that aren't such great theological principles. For example, if I were to say to you, turn to Romans 1:1, and you could turn there, you know, that's really an outworking of what was going on in Geneva before that. It would be like, well, you know, Paul's letter to the Romans, kind of somewhere in the beginning of that. There weren't chapter divisions, there weren't verse divisions, none of those things were there. If you benefit from study notes, some of those things are there. But the great doctrines of the gospel that were constantly under attack were being preserved and were being clarified and passed on for us. Particularly, that's what we remember from men like St. Augustine and men like Luther and men like Calvin. And if we could assemble all of those men around a table and we could take a look at them and think, you know, for you men, you know, out of all of the theologians and out of all of the writers of the scripture, you know, if we lay the Lord Jesus off to the side, who was the, you know, who was the greatest theologian in your minds? For at least a couple of them, I could have no question that the answer would be the Apostle Paul. You know, because it's the things that he teaches and the way that he expresses them that really find fruit in the lives of Augustine, in the life of Luther, in the life of Calvin, and others down through the ages. And so this morning we want to begin to take a look at what's going on and some of the work that's produced by, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by Paul the Apostle. And we start off and recognize this as a very brief background, that this is a man who had tremendous natural abilities. Before he knew Christ, he was already a theologian of merit. Okay, he was one who had studied under at the feet of Gamaliel, and various commentators going back and looking at the kind of training he would have had from his youth up through being under the study of this man and his disciple would say that this man was someone who had the equivalent of probably two doctorates in theology. You know, Paul on his own could go back once he knew Christ, look at all of the Old Testament and come out and be ready to explain in a way to his own people the gospel that they would understand. And then he led in the forefront, at least as we see in recorded scripture, in carrying that message to Gentiles as well, who did not have the same background, who did not have the same understandings. And in fact, very much like trying to deal with people who come from a Hindu or a Buddhist background today, whose entire way of thinking, whose entire worldview was completely foreign to the scripture. And yet Paul's the one who was used of God to minister the word to them and to plant churches in their regions and to see people coming to know and to trust in Christ. And then for us, the benefit today for us continues in the books that he's written that have been included in Holy Writ. Paul, however, never wrote a systematic theology. There is no Institutes of the Christian Religion by the Apostle Paul. There's no place where you can sit down and say, so I want to know what's Paul's view on election, on predestination, and say, well, there's one chapter here in which he says everything he's going to say on this topic. You can't take the, generally there's like six headings for a systematic theology. There's no theology proper. There's no you know, doctrine of Scripture. There's no, but as he deals with ministering the gospel to people, as he deals with the challenges of the life of the church, Paul gives us in every one of these areas those cardinal teachings in the Scripture that successive generations of theologians have used to formulate the teaching in our church. And so he's certainly this tremendous blessing that God sent to us in the church. And so let's take a look. I just had a little quote I wanted to share with you from George Bernard Shaw, not generally somebody who's writing about Scripture, right? But he said this once. He said, "I'm sorry for sending you such a long letter." He had just written a 12-page letter, and his apology was, "I'm sorry for sending you such a long letter, but I didn't have the time to write a short one." And he recognized the fact that to say something pointedly, clearly, concisely, dispositively, briefly, is an enormous challenge. And that's what Paul does. I mean, there are doctrines that are just clearly dealt with in 6 verses of one chapter, which other people then spend their lives unpacking for the church. And we see that as we have an opportunity and you become more familiar with the aspects of Paul's writings. We're going to start, as I said this morning, with the book of Romans. So let's do a quick overview of the book of Romans. There we go. And as you know, we're not going to try and deal with anything in depth, but just give a little overview to these sections so when you study them on your own, you have a little introduction and background for it. So if we're going to take a look and try and find something that would serve as a concise, systematic theology from the Apostle Paul, although that's not the reason he wrote it, I think Romans would be it. In fact, I was with a bunch of people who were, you know, doing preparation for the ministry, and I just said, like, so what's, and then some pastors, I said, so what's the first book everybody wants to preach on out of seminary? And it's Romans, for that reason. You know, it lays out this enormous overview of the basic truths of God's Word. It is, in one sense, if he wrote one, Romans would be Paul's systematic theology. And so when we open our Bibles to the book of Romans, what we're going to see here is a work in which Paul set out a systematic theology in a single work in this book. And he set out the Word of God in very succinct categories. This is a book that God has used. Okay, we're not getting anything here. Let's try that again. Let's try it one more time. There we go. Oh, let's back it up one. Okay, because we're having a little challenge this morning. We'll try it again. So this is a book that God has used to change the lives of many people that he has used in the church. I think if you wanted to walk around, and if Paul were in heaven with a sort of like a belt that some evangelists carry, and like put a notch for everybody who's come to know Christ on their belt or a little mark in their Bible, you'd need a much larger Bible than any of us, because God's Spirit used the word that God gave through Paul in this book to be that which was leading people and used to lead people to understand the gospel and its true nature and to trust in Jesus Christ, probably more than any other way. We were just talking to somebody preparing for the ministry, and in English Bible questions, we were asking him, how would you know, English Bible, what verses would you use to share the gospel? And he had to think for a couple minutes, and then right away, he pops to, like, Romans wrote. That's not something that's used all over in his particular circles, but when he was looking for it, you can kind of tell how many people, when somebody wants to share the gospel with them, starts to turn to Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 10. It's walking your way through the things that Paul has said. And in even more significant ways, there's men like that I've mentioned already, like St. Augustine. St. Augustine was already a distinguished philosopher before he came to know Christ. He was known as a great teacher before he came to know Christ. He was also known as living a very licentious lifestyle, not really, you know, bridling any of his passions. And his mother, who was a believer, was very concerned for him and praying for him. And at one time, he heard some little children singing about take up and read. That little thing went over and over in his mind. And so he did what his mother had given him to do, and he took up the Scriptures to read the Scriptures. And as he was reading the Scriptures, it was some of these sections that were used by God from the writings of Paul to cause him to reject the pagan philosophies that he had been not just living with, not just imbibing in his life, but had been a professional teacher. He made his living teaching those things. And it was this book that was used to change his life entirely, and then through him have a major impact upon the church for centuries to come. Wesley, so you can read their testimonies, and I remember reading the testimony of John Wesley, and his record is that they were already set in for the ministry, and they were already in at Oxford, I think it was at the time, and they were going by and happened to stop to listen to a sermon in Aldersgate at the church there, and when they stopped, the preacher was preaching from the book of Romans, and it was the work of Romans that he said strangely warmed my heart, and he came to know Christ. And John and Charles, for whatever other theological flaws might have been, were certainly proclaimers of the gospel on at least two continents. It's hard for anybody to probably dwell in a Protestant church in this day who has not either read the story or seen a movie, and now there's several, about the life of Martin Luther. And you know of this Augustinian monk who spent his life trying to be right with God through works, righteousness, and was a tremendous intellect and a teacher, and as he's studying to teach in the book of Romans, he is struck by the teaching that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that it is by faith that those who are justified by God shall live. The just shall live by faith. And on the rest of this book unpacks and explains these things, and you see the ministry that had upon every corner of the life of Martin Luther. He's not only making a change in Germany and in the Holy Roman Empire, but his works expanded. And we could just keep going on this. You know, we could talk about others who came to the Lord and whose entire understanding of the gospel was changed by understanding the theology that is here in the book of Romans. In fact, so much so that in most cases, if you're reading any solid Protestant theology, you're going to find the antecedents of that in seed form in the book of Romans. It's whether that's the main place they're going to or not, it's out of this that we're going to find one of the clearest instructions on justification by faith alone, which replaced what was certainly eclipsing the gospel prior to that time. In the book of Romans, the apostle gives us this most careful exposition of the gospel. And it's the overarching theme of the entire epistle. And it's stated in the first chapter, as I mentioned, that Luther understood reading it, as others have, that we are a debtor to God because we are in sin. And our sin separates us from the living God. And this debt is something that is borne not only by God's Old Testament people, the Jews, who knew they were under the law, but it is borne by everyone everywhere. And that's made very clear for us in the very beginning verses of Romans, and it carries on through virtually to the end. So, the gospel was what is proclaimed through the book of Romans. This especially starting with that, by the way, not a new doctrine for those who tend to think that way, but an Old Testament doctrine, because Habakkuk equally says, the just by faith shall live. And Paul, knowing that, quoting that, applying that in a masterful way, both to Jews and to Greeks, unpacks that in the doctrine in the book of Romans. So let's take a little overview then, just an outline of the book of Romans as we go through. The first section of the book of Romans, as I've just been saying, is basically focused on this. Guilty. Everyone, one and all, no exceptions, we all stand guilty before God. That's kind of one of those missing parts in evangelism today, isn't it? We often hear gospel presentations that are almost without guilt involved, almost without sin involved. You know, sin is downplayed, is sort of redefined. Sin is not a barrier between God and man. The gospel presentations today sometimes are, you know, I know you're having trouble in your life, and there are a lot of things that are hard in your life, and there are things that you'd like to change. And let me tell you that if you add Christ to your life, then you will have a better life. And friends, that's, can we all just be just as a starting point, be clear, that's not the gospel. You know, if there is no sin, if Jesus is just another way to maybe enjoy life more or have a better life, then that's not the gospel. the gospel really is about a need that we have, a need for a redeemer, a need for a righteousness that is not our own, that is outside ourselves, because what we have is unacceptable to God, and it's going to go on and be explained further as we go through. So here we look at this gospel as it starts, and it starts by doing something that, you know, the Puritans would do in their gospel presentations. They would strongly talk about the need for sin. They would talk about the condemnation that we are under. And in fact, one Puritan said something to the extent of, so we preach the law, and then we preach it again. And then when people begin to have some hope in the Christ that we present, we preach the law just a little more. And then we give them the answer that's in Christ, because we have this innate tendency to quickly say, oh, yeah, but never truly appreciate our distance from God in ourselves. Never truly appreciate the great gulf that is fixed between us and the Holy One of Israel. Never really appreciate what the Israelites were forced to appreciate, and we can see laid out in the need for them to approach God because of the tremendous privileges and benefits we've been given as Christians to come immediately into the presence of the living God. I think we lose sight of the sinfulness, innate sinfulness of sin. And so Paul doesn't do that. I mean, if you cast your mind back or take a look at the first chapter of Romans, you're going to realize really fast that after he says that the gospel is the power of God and salvation, the Jew first and also to the Greek, and the just shall live by faith, that his very next words to the rest of the end of that chapter are about sin and reprobation in the life of individuals. And it's as though you pick this up and you read it and you go, wow, this is exactly what's happening in the day and age around me. This is exactly what's true of my life. And then he goes on and he, in the next chapters, and he starts off first saying, look, we are all guilty. We're not only all guilty, but we are all sinning against knowledge. Don't give me the argument about the poor lost African or the poor lost Indian down in the Amazon, because there's enough knowledge of God presented in this world for people to see and know that there is a God, to know his character, and to know that they need him. And when you hear testimonies from people like, you know, the Aka Indians who were, you know, we have, pardon? Okay, yeah. When you hear the testimony from some of the Aka Indians who were there originally, they'll talk about what they saw in their life before any missionaries ever came, and they knew that there was a God, that there was a creator God, and they knew that there was a need. And when then somebody told them about Christ, then they embraced Christ and it began to change their life. Those things are true world over. But the response of the person without the benefit of the Spirit of God at work in them is knowing that there is a God, not to turn to Christ and seek for the Lord. But instead, the response of people we're told in Romans 1 is to do what with that truth? Pardon? Suppress it. Yeah, depending on which translation you're using, I don't know what everyone says, but, suppress the truth. It starts off by just like, I'm going to push that down. You know, the whole idea, it's sort of like, I'm going to push, manhole cover's coming up, and I'm going to push it down and put a rock on top of it. I don't want to think about this. I don't want to deal with this. And then the next step in reprobation, and it's like a stairway going down, what's the next step? The next step in reprobation is to exchange the truth of God for a lie. And what do we see in pagan cultures all over? We see idol after idol after idol. What do we see in parts of America? Idol after idol. What do we see in other parts of America? We make idols, we just don't do them out physically. You know, we idolize certain things in our hearts and we live for them. And we think that some issue like money or security or job or power or position or relationships is somehow going to protect us in this life and give us joy and satisfaction that we can only find in Christ. We see all of those things and we don't recognize that we're still dealing with the Creator God of the universe who we've offended. And so Paul goes through this and then he talks about the things that happen the further society gets away from God. And, you know, we're almost looking at those in the rearview mirror now when we look at our own culture. When I started in the pastorate, I was looking at these things and going, look at this. This is what's happening now. Now I look at it and go, most of this is in the rearview mirror. This is becoming normal in the culture in which we live. And what is that a statement to? The statement is that it is telling us that there's a spiritual problem, and the spiritual problem is sin. It's not following Christ. And this is what happens when we get further and further and further away from God, his righteousness, and his truth. So then he goes on. That's chapter 1. And then as I know there's 16 chapters, so we will move faster. Then he goes on and he says this. Well, this guilt, this is not just for the Gentiles. This is something that even the Jews are guilty before God. And so he starts to deal with both the Jews and the self-righteous moralists in these next chapters. The self-righteous moralist, we might say, is the pagan who does what we normally do. We even do it in churches today, right? We take a look at what God says and go, okay, that's cool. Let me just kind of forget about that for a second. Now, being right with God means this, and we create our own view of what it means to be right with God. And as long as I do A, B, C, or D, then I'm okay with God. And we can make some really interesting lists. The cults do that all the time, right? You know, we're going to worship at a certain time of day. We're going to eat certain foods, not eat certain foods. We're going to do all these things in an effort to be right with God. That's a self-righteous moralist. I am looking at what I am doing that's going to make me right with God. That's contrary to everything Paul said in Romans chapter 1, the previous chapter. And then there were the Jews. And the Jews had the law of God. And what profit is that? Well, Paul says it's much profit in every way. There's tremendous things to, you know, if you grow up in a church, the same thing today. If you grow up in a church, it doesn't make you a Christian. But does it? Do you have a tremendous benefit? You do. Do you know what God's Word says more than the kid down the street who isn't hearing it anywhere? Absolutely. Have you had an opportunity to see the faith walked out in the lives of people around you? Absolutely. There are tremendous, tremendous benefits to that. But it doesn't save you. And if that's your hope and confidence that you grew up among the church, among church people, whether it's old or new covenant church. If you've grown up in the church and participated in the ceremonies and that's your hope, you're in trouble. Because the only hope that we have is in the righteous work of Jesus Christ. And that's laid out again in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then, pardon me, Paul supports all of this in chapter 4. And he supports it knowing that the Jews are going to reject this and say, listen, we've got Abraham as our father, we've been circumcised, you know, we've got these promises. And he says, listen, when was Abraham saved? Just as a point in fact. When was he called and redeemed? Before or after he was circumcised? Oh, before. What about David? Before. So your circumcision, your baptism, it can't save you. Your keeping of the law, it can't save you. In fact, if you ever notice, as you read through some of the patriarchs in the Old Testament, you know, it's like, I can't believe he did that. I can't believe he did it again. I mean, okay, I understand that, you know, we're fallible sinners. But, I mean, if this is the headwater of all the faith, then where's the faith in this event? Where's the faith when he travels down to Egypt? Where's the faith when it, you know, I mean, where is that? That's that's a human being who's portrayed before us, whose own righteousness is not the basis for his salvation. His righteousness is looking forward to the promise that had been given to Adam of the coming Messiah. So we see that in chapter 4, and there's just some wonderful passages there that deal with that. So the Jews are guilty before God, and then this guilt is removed by Jesus Christ, and only by Christ, again in chapter 4. And so Paul makes it very clear that the ceremonies do not save, the relationship does not save, the law keeping does not save. Nothing you guys have been trusting in saves, except what everything has been pointing to for millennia, what every sacrifice is pointing to, it is the righteousness of Christ. And Christ has come, and he's done that. He's redeemed us. So it's the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the redeeming work of Christ. It's the justification that's ours through faith in Christ. And that's what we see. And then going through the sort of next section, the end of 4 through chapters 5 and 6, we see the manifestation of the grace of God in the work of his people. You know, we look at this and Paul is basically saying the application of redemption in your life is going to result in certain things. It's going to be seen in certain things. And what it's going to be seen in is a changed life. What it's going to be seen in is the process of sanctification. What it's going to be seen in is the struggle and desire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's going to begin to show up in our lives. And that begins to be fleshed out in chapter 4 and 5 and 6. So all these Old Testament saints you're looking up to, whether it's Abraham or Paul, the good things you see in their life, that's the result of the work of God in their life already. And in your own life, that's what you're going to look at and to see, this sanctifying work of Christ. You're not going to be bond slaves to sin. You're going to yield your members unto to Christ, unto righteousness for His use. Then chapter 7, I think some have described as growth pains. And there's a lot of discussion about how we understand chapter 7. And some look at this as a description of a person who is redeemed wrestling with the vestiges of sin in their life. We had a debate at a conference a little while back, or a discussion about it, and it followed up later. You know, is the Christian totally depraved? And, well, technically, the position of the Christian is the ability not to sin, but can still sin. You know, that's where we're at this point. Kind of like restored to, Adam and Eve in the garden, in that sense. We're not just bound completely by sin, always choosing what's evil. But on the other hand, if we think about that sin is affecting every part of our nature, let's not deceive ourselves. It affects our thinking. It affects our desires. It affects our actions. It affects our speech. It affects all these areas. And wrestling with that, striving to be like Christ, desiring for the Spirit of God to work in us, to enable us to follow after Christ, is a major discussion in chapter 7. And knowing that, it being a very pastoral letter in that sense, knowing that the tendency when we see sin in ourselves is to basically give up, to become discouraged. It's a natural sinful tendency, isn't it? Then the next chapter starts out in chapter 8 with this: there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And then Paul begins to unpack again the manifestation of the sovereign grace of God for us, and telling us that there is no condemnation for sin in the lives of believers. And he tells us about the wonderful providential care of God for us, and probably comes to that section that is, I'm going to just take a shot in my life experience, on the top of the list when I'm talking to Christians, not just the broadly evangelical world where somebody says they're a Christian, never reads their Bible. When I talk to people who are regularly reading their Bible, trying to follow Christ, I ask them what their favorite verse is. One of the top numbers, if we're playing Family Feud, would be Romans 8:28 and following. Right? To understand that all the things that happen to us in our life come because of the providential care of God, the care of God. There's nothing that happens to you that is outside of His care. And that God is the one who not only foreknows, elects, and predestines us, but He's the one then who brings all of that to pass until the day that we stand with Christ. Romans 8, verses 28 to 32 is so precious for believers in that sense. And then the grace of God certainly is sovereign for us. And here this is introduced, this is another grand theme of the Reformation that's introduced, and it's introduced starting in chapter 9, probably up through chapter, I would go through chapter 11. In chapters 9, and well, let's start with 9, he starts off and he tells us about this choice, and he takes it back to a concrete example, Jacob and Esau. And I've loved one and I've hated another from birth. Before they were ever born and able to do any good or evil, God made this choice. It wasn't the normal choice. He chose the younger rather than the elder, that He would bless him and use him. This is a description of the divine mercy of God, the divine grace of God, which clearly is an example that Paul gives to some predominantly Jewish readers to help them understand that salvation is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but it's of the Lord. And that is the theme so often over the overarching theme of Romans. Then Paul goes on and talks about glorifying God and how we go about glorifying God. And the appropriate response to understanding the grace of God is to trust in Christ and to proclaim Him. And then beginning in chapter 10, he talks about how the human means by which this is accomplished, and the human means includes the preaching of the gospel, and therefore preachers in particular, and others who give out the gospel. And then the chapter 11, he talks again about Israel and God's plan for Israel. And if you want to just get a group of knowledgeable Christians together and start an argument, just talk about God's plan for Israel. And everybody's got a different perspective on what that exactly will be like. But I think the thing that we can all agree on is that God has a plan for Israel. Because that's what He says, that we're grafted in, and that there's going to come a time we look forward to when, just as Gentiles now tend to be more open to the gospel, that the Jews will once again be more open to the gospel. And that will be a wonderful thing to see taking place. And we expect that to be the case. At least Paul had this expectation and a hope that, being quite knowledgeable that he was serving in the church, and it was a mixed church and even Gentile churches, still he had this hope that in the Lord that God had some redeeming purpose that he would continue in the future to accomplish among his people. And then we get to God's goal for living. And in chapter 12, through the end of the book, Paul then takes these principles and he begins to apply them in many ways. For example, if you really have been bought by Christ and redeemed by the cost of his blood, then you are his servant, you're his slave. And what should you do? Well, you should offer your body a living sacrifice unto God. You shouldn't be conformed to this world. You should dwell with each other without being at each other's throats. You should settle those problems. You shouldn't be involved in outright sin, but also you should be careful about what you do. I mean, there may be things that you're at liberty to do in the Scripture, but they're not the best thing for you. There's principles of prudence. There may be things you're at liberty to do, but it would hurt younger Christians that are around. Well, then don't do that and hurt them. There's all these things that come through. God has given you gifts to use in the church. Probably we all think of 1 Corinthians when we talk about spiritual gifts, but it's in actually Romans 12. We probably have the base pattern for that that's unpacked in other places. So all of these issues on practical living for the believer are packed for us in these chapters from chapter 12 through pretty much chapter 15. Romans is probably the only book in the Bible I think of that has almost two benedictions at the end. And it's almost as if Paul's writing and he gives his benediction, then he goes, and you know, none of us have ever done this, right? He goes like, oh, by the way, and he adds all these greetings on at the end, and then there's another benediction after that. And the greetings, he addresses various individuals, and it tells us something about how the church was functioning together at that time. So Paul's message, after having said all of that, is really very simple. And it is the gospel. And the gospel, as he presents it, is simple enough, I believe, for a child to understand. And yet, the things that Paul has written in the book of Romans, I say this not as just sort of a puffed statement, but truly has been enough to keep some of the greatest minds churning for millennia. The things that the Lord revealed through this chosen servant of his that he has set down as inspired scripture, not only in Romans, but in the other books that we're going to look at, have been so much of what God has used to establish, to give order to build up his people and his church. And for that, we are thankful. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are humbled when we think of the work of your servants in presenting to us your glorious work of the gospel. Lord, let us never travel far from the gospel. We find our hope in the work of Christ and your work through him and his Spirit. We find our confidence in it. We find truly our righteousness and our salvation. All of the things that are needful in this life, that you tell us here are needful in this life, that we understand are needful, our entire hope, our entire faith, and our lives are rooted and grounded in these truths that you've given. And we thank you for so carefully presenting and then preserving for us your word, preserving it in ages that despise it, preserving it in ages that would compromise it, preserving it in ages that would ignore it. So, Lord, we pray that you would use your word in the book of Romans in particular to pull back the curtain that may have come across our eyes and to revel in your work for us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.